back here with you. I feel like I've been gone forever. I mean, it was only 1 week that we had planned to go to Kansas, and then several of us got sick, and then we've just been sputtering. If a family is normally an 8-cylinder engine, we were on 2 cylinders, it sort of felt like. And so, anyways, I listened to that sermon finally this last Monday, Jeremy Lloyd preaching the entire book of Judges. When he texted me that he was going to preach the entire book of Judges, I thought he was joking. And I was like, ha ha, really, what's your text? And he's like, no, really, I want to do an overview sermon. I'm like, oh, okay. But it was awesome. It was an excellent overview of the book of Judges. I'm so thankful for him. And I would love for him to come back and preach sometime when I'm here, not just when I'm gone, and so thankful for him to come serve you guys. And last week, that was awesome for Brother Gary to preach. That was wonderful to be ministered to by him. And church, I just want to let you know that I want that to be part of our growing diet, of our appetite that we have for the word that comes through moving toward a plurality of elders, is that you have multiple preachers that bring the word, and it's not just one man. And so the entire ministry of the word doesn't rest upon only one person's shoulders, but all elder qualified men in the local church. That's the vision the New Testament gives us. So with that being said, let's turn to our text this morning in Philippians chapter 3. The title of this message I've given is one drawn from the text, is the surpassing worth of Christ. That's the big idea, is to look and walk away with being struck by the surpassing worth of Christ. And we're returning to the book of Philippians this morning, and I realize we're actually going to be pausing then for 5 weeks as we come into our Advent series, just to gear up ahead. And I'm excited to do Advent. This is the first time I've preached Advent, and we're going to be tracing the theme of the skull-crushing seed promised to Eve from Genesis until Matthew, when Christ is that promise fulfilled, and that'll culminate on Christmas Day, where we worship our King. We will have a Christmas Eve service, and I'm sure you've noticed, just be playing ahead now, if you have not looked at the calendar, Christmas lands on a Sunday, and we will be gathering to worship. Now, here's how we're going to adjust for that, because I get it. We have family and friends in town. We want to be for families. You want us to hang out in your PJs all day, that sort of thing. So this is what we're going to do. We're actually going to do a joint service of City Lights that day, because they're anticipating the same thing, with just fewer people being here. Although, we would love for you to be here. We're going to do a joint service that day, and it's going to be focused heavily on adoration of our King, adoration of our Savior. So there'll be no Sunday school. If you want to come to Sunday school, you'll be sitting by yourself in a cold room. Most likely. We will not turn the heat on for you for that. So come here Christmas Day for that. That's our roadmap ahead. And then the new year, we'll resume Philippians. And when we finish Philippians, we will move on to an Old Testament book. Okay, turning our attention back to the book of Philippians. If you recall with me where we had been in chapter 3, we just got into chapter 3 over the halfway point through the book. And Paul had just finished explaining to the Philippians that if there's any confidence that can be had in the flesh, if there's any gain by earthly works that can be attained, that Paul had more reason for that than anybody else. And he gave his bona fides, his accolades. He gave a mini profile of his personal pedigree and his accomplishments of the great apostle and scholar Paul. But even when he stacks up this list, he's pointing us toward Christ and saying, listen, this doesn't count for nothing. This is nothing compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. And that's where we left off in that first half of that paragraph, and where we're picking up in verse 7. Now he's going to conclude that thought. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that at this time that we see your Son in your word. The perfect word of the Father, the surpassing worth of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Lord, come now and impress upon our weak hearts, our sinful hearts, the surpassing worth of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, this text before us is exciting. It's splendid. It's awesome. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ and his worth. And the way I would like to break up the passage this morning is the one I believe that the text gives us itself. And after all, that is what expository preaching is allowing the text to lay forth your outline for you, and you adjust the contours and the terrain of the text. And you simply let the text speak for itself. Not what I want to say, but what the text is going to say. And here's how I want to break it up. I have 4 points, or rather the text does. First, the sake of Christ. Second, the surpassing worth of Christ. Third, the righteousness of Christ. And fourth, a union with Christ. You'll notice the theme there, in Christ, Christ, Christ. And 11 times in 7 verses, Paul says Christ or Jesus or him or his. So Christ is the center of this passage. Christ is the center of all Scripture, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Christ, the center of this passage. First, let's look at verse 7, the sake of Christ in contrast to the loss of everything else. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul is referring to the passage that we preached 3 weeks ago. Last time we were in Philippians, however many weeks ago that was. That's what he's referring to when he says, whatever gain I had, and what we just recapped, so when he was talking about being circumcised on the eighth day, loss. Being of the people of Israel, loss. Being of the tribe of Benjamin, loss. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews, loss. Being of the strict religious sect of the Pharisees, loss. His righteousness under the law, loss. This loss, though, friends, it's not one that is quantitative, as though he was doing the math and he had a ledger. He was counting up his righteousness and saw that, like, it's just a little bit too expensive to make it in heaven. But maybe somebody could do it. I just can't. It's not quantitative in that sense at all. All these things are considered as loss because they don't count as currency in the economy of God. I'm sure, I wonder, as a kid, I've played the game of Monopoly a number of times. You guys are familiar with the game Monopoly, where you would make endless laps around the board until you bankrupted your siblings or the game ended in a fight. I mean, has anybody actually finished a game of Monopoly out there? I don't think. You're like 2 in the morning, like 2 of us, 2 in the morning, and somebody most definitely was in tears. Now, the way we would play, this isn't actually part of the rules, but we would put the tax money and like a 500 note, the orange note, in the middle on free parking. And then when somebody landed on free parking, that was the lottery. You're like, yes, I can make it one more lap before my sister bankrupts me on Broadway through hotels, you know? And so you felt like a king for like that little moment. And then until, you know, again, it ended in tears and you're mortgaging off your properties. You're like, this is awful. In any case, I don't know a game that we played where we didn't, some one kid or somebody didn't grab the money and just be like, oh, I wish this was real. I wish I could take this and count it towards something. Now imagine you taking that Monopoly money and walking to a car dealership and saying, I'd like to buy that Benz. I want that Mercedes. They'd laugh at you because it doesn't count toward anything. Now, sure, it's real monopoly money. It's real paper. You can feel it. You can collect it. You can smell it. You can throw it everywhere. You can have a lot of it. But it doesn't count as a real currency for something of real value. It's worth almost nothing. Friends, your works, my works, our accomplishments are monopoly money in the economy of God. They count toward nothing in terms of salvation. They can get you about as far as a 500 monopoly note toward a Mercedes-Benz can. Your works toward heaven. That's how far they get you, which is to say nothing. They count as nothing. You can have a lot of it, and it wouldn't make a difference. And I'm not saying your good works aren't real acts of kindness. I'm only saying that they don't get you into heaven, that they don't purchase you the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul is saying here is that he has counted the cost. He has made the summation of the value of Christ, and when he lays down his works and his accomplishments, he's doing it for the sake of Christ. That's what's going on here. Now, if you notice, I'm sure some of you did, if you don't have an ESV and you look in your Bible, it doesn't say for the sake of Christ, it says because of Christ. That's because the word sake isn't actually in the text. Now, that's an interpretation of what's going on. The ESV translators were looking at this and saying, okay, what is happening in the text? He's counting, Paul counting these things of loss for the sake of Christ, because he saved him. And when you say those things, when you get at what's going on behind the words because of Christ, and you get to the cause, which is the gospel, which is Christ himself, you can see why the translators were like, yeah, this is about the sake of Christ. And they're right, it is. It's about counting these gains that we have in this world as loss for Christ, because of Christ. And then the passage goes on and it adds to this. And if Paul hasn't been clear at any point in this text, he's about to be as emphatic as he can to make the contrast as stark as he can between Christ and whatever can be gained of this world. Look at this second point here, the surpassing worth of Christ. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Here Paul is underlining his thoughts. He's writing it in bold. He's circling it. He's drawing arrows over the page. He's wanting to emphasize this, that the surpassing worth of Christ in contrast to his work, which is rubbish. Friends, what is it that you value? What is it that you want? Is it the $1.2 billion Powerball that was going on a few weeks ago? Maybe it's a house that's paid off and not have to pay taxes once it's paid off. Is it seeing your kids grow old and graduate, be successful? Is it your accomplishments? Is it your name being said in hushed whispers to other people? Think of how great they are. Is it any of these things? I bet if we pull back the layers, that many of us, at bottom, the thing that we love the most, the thing that we want the most, is the person you see in the mirror. That's who you value the most. That's who we value the most. That's who we look out for. That's number one. That's me. It's you. Do you remember in 2015, this is 7 years ago, there was a shooting at a community college in Oregon, Umpqua Community College. Several people were killed. It's unfortunate that there's so many shootings, it's hard to keep track of. I won't recall the shooter's name and dignify him. He was killed by police at it. And one of the survivors, a recollection of that event, is as follows. "Are you a Christian?" he would ask him, the shooter. And if you're a Christian, he would have them stand up. And he'd say, "Because you're a Christian, you're going to see your God in about a second." And then he shot and killed them. And he kept going down the line of people doing that. Let's just get real for a moment. That's you in that classroom, in that moment, gun to the head. What is it that you value most? Somebody says, "Are you a Christian? Are you willing to deny Christ for the sake of your kids? For the sake to see them? Are you thinking maybe this isn't so bad? I want to live. I want to get past this." Or do you value Christ of such surpassing worth when that moment comes? You're clinging to Christ that you're willing. You know that everything that you've gathered on this earth that you could gain is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. If Christ is of having value, friends, and he is, then all of us should be prepared in our hearts at a moment's notice to give everything of this earth away for him, to gain him. But if you realize you're thinking back right now, you're thinking in your heart of hearts, "I think I would hesitate. I think I would say no." And maybe you're trying to rationalize and thinking, "Well, that's not actually denying Christ." Friends, it is. Maybe you've been playing Christian this whole time. You've been coming to church. You're camouflaged. People see what you do in service and good works. You made a profession of faith. But if it comes down to the moment where you deny Christ, I'm telling you, you're not a Christian. And the way you avoid that in that moment, friends, is having the surpassing worth of Christ and his glories placed before you every day so that at any moment you're ready to give it away for the sake of Christ. And I know that our hearts are sinful. So I pray, even just right now, Lord, make our hearts believe that. And for those of us that do believe, help our unbelief. Church, the way that Paul comes into this assurance of that everything that he had at one point in time is lost, that Christ is more, are by these words that come next in the text, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's how he gets there. Now, this knowledge isn't one of just content. It's not the facts and culmination of data about a person. It's the equivalent, the term here, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word yada, to know. When Adam took his wife and yada, he knew her. It's an intimate kind of knowledge that Paul is bringing to mind here. If someone were to ask your wife, husbands, someone were to ask your wife, "Tell me about your husband," what would you want her to say? "Well, he's got two ears, two eyes, and a mouth right in the middle of his face. He's 6'4", 210 pounds, gets mixed up with Chris Hemsworth all the time." He gets that a lot. But really, what you want your wife to describe who you are, you want her to describe the fact that she knows you better than anybody else, and to describe your character, who you are, your personal traits. What is it about you that makes you, you? Now, Paul, the way Paul knows the Lord here, is intimate. It's not a collection of facts. Friends, we can study systematic theologies all day and rattle off all the attributes of God, that he's omniscient, omnipotent, immutable. Who cares? If that's what it is, it's just a bunch of facts. That's not knowing God. Is if you can add up these attributes and say, "Here's my little God, put him in his God box. Here's his attributes, I got him figured out." When Laura and I lived in in Chicago, we attended a church, Christ Community Church was the name of the place. We didn't know it at the time, just growing up in non-denominational, it was a very liberal denomination. We had a wonderful conservative pastor. He's from New Zealand. His wife was from South Africa, but a very liberal denomination. There were multiple professors, retired professors from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary there. Men who had PhDs and books and accolades and all these things, and didn't believe that the word was inspired. They were bored to talk about scripture. I remember one professor, he gave me a bunch of his books. He's like, I'm not using them anyway. His passion in later in life had become opera. It wasn't the word. I'm not, and if you like opera, I don't mean that as a diss to you. I meant that in contrast to what he had given up for. He just stopped studying, stopped caring about the Lord, because to him, he was just facts and things to be known on a book. But the Lord is more than that, friends. And Paul knows that the way that he knows the Lord is intimate. It's highly relational. He's a person he can commune with, and he has fostered that over years of suffering and traveling and praying, meditating on his works and his word and praying and spending time alone with him and praying. Friends, that we can have this knowledge, this communion with the Almighty, the God of all creation who spins galaxies into existence, who fills his creation with all kinds of wondrous creatures on land and sea, and you can have an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge and relationship with him. That's just mind-blowing. And to the non-believer, to the antagonistic atheist, you know what they think of that? You're arrogant. Joe Rogan, on his podcast, he takes snipe shots at Christians all the time. He called this kind of thing where Christians think that they can know God. He said, that's pure arrogance. How do you think you can know the God? Look how big all of existence is, how small you are. That's your significance. And what he misunderstands, the bigness of creation isn't to emphasize the smallness of man, but the greatness of God. He misses the fact that if God exists, and he does, that he can disclose who he is the way he pleases. And is it possible, Joe Rogan? Is it possible, atheist? Is it possible, non-believer, that God can reveal himself in a way that we can know him? Yes. Yes, it is. And he has, hasn't he, friends? Through his word, he has made himself known. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among men. The Father has exegeted the Son. We can know him. We can know him in an intimate way through the Father's perfect Word. And in this perfect Word, in Paul's intimate knowledge of the Holy, where Paul counts all his gains as losses, Paul uses this term to sum it up. Rubbish. That is about as delicate and tactful, and a nice way of saying it. You know what this word rubbish is? Human excrement. Feces. Dung. Bowel waste. And you can think of dozens of other words that we use in our language that are a little bit more colorful. That's what Paul is saying his accomplishments count toward. Rubbish. That's the worth of our accomplishment, friends. Rubbish. It's nothing. It's dung. Nothing compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. And the path to Christ, friends, is one of self-denial. And Paul has been illustrating this in light of chapter 2. Remember? Chapter 2, the humility and exaltation of Christ. Where Christ himself is the one being found in human form, counted equality of God as a thing to not be grasped. Paul is building off that illustration. Christ is the one that did this, self-denial, and now he is doing the very same thing, taking on self-denial. Paul is imitating Christ in this, friends, in the way that you and I must. You must imitate Christ. We all must imitate Christ in giving up everything of this world by his fleshly standards and counting it as rubbish. Those things that we believe are great, that we fight for, that we value, that we sacrifice our time for. But friends, if we start counting on those things, they'll be like a millstone wrapped around your neck as you're thrown into the ocean and you descend to your death. And you try to swim and they'll drag you down into death and to hell. The thing that you need, friends, to keep you from dying by your works under the law, what you need is not just a Savior who has died for you, though you need that, but you need, but only Christ can give you. What is that? It's his righteousness. Only Christ can give you his righteousness. And that's precisely where Paul now moves. He began speaking about counting everything as lost for the sake of Christ. He spoke of Christ's surpassing worth. And now he comes to the righteousness of Christ as though he is filling out the question that we might be asking, what is the surpassing worth of Christ? And Paul's answer, it's his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ by faith. Back up, it's about halfway in verse 8 where Paul begins the thought with the word for, then comes to verse 9. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. To be found in Christ. What that means is to be found with his righteousness clothed on you. And I hope that you're wondering, I hope that you're reaching for definitions as we kick this definition can down the road a little bit, that you're wondering, well, okay, then what is righteousness? I'm glad you asked. Here's what that means. Here's what the righteousness is. The moral rightness of the character of God as revealed through his law. That's what righteousness is. The moral rightness of the character of God as revealed through his law. Okay, let's kick the can again. What does that mean? What does that mean? The moral rightness of his character? That sounds very theological and heady. Here's what that means. When God delivered the law to Moses, through Moses to the people of Israel, it was not merely a set of rules, but this was a window into the very character of God. That's what I was looking at. It was the very character of God. Now, I think I mentioned this illustration a few weeks ago when we had the joint service of City Lights in Psalm 51. And at the risk of boring you to death with using the same illustration again, I'm going to use it a second time because it fits. When God says, do not lie, do not bear false witness, it is not merely because God desires us to create distrust of one another, and he wants us to avoid that. It's not so he's trying to morally improve us, to modify our behavior so we stop hurting other people. And though the effects of lying aren't good, that would miss the point. That's insufficient. That doesn't go far enough. The way that this reflects, thou shalt not bear false witness, the way that reflects the character of who God is this. God is not a liar. That's why he says don't lie. Because he's not a liar. He is the source and author of all truth. And to lie about him, to say something that falsely confesses his character, is to malign him. That's the same for other commands. The command to not commit adultery. God is not first concerned. He's not principally concerned that men and women shouldn't philander and sleep around and swap and swing, sneak around, or create instability in marriage. That's not his first concern, though those things will happen, though it will create instability in marriage. He's not merely looking out for our interests, trying to keep you and I from having sexually transmitted diseases. Or infections. I think they say STIs nowadays. Though that is a benefit of fidelity, is avoiding those things. But there's something more. You'll notice those get at the effects, the benefits. But it doesn't get at the heart of what's going on here. You know, this is the way that conservatives often argue for traditional marriage in the public square, to say, hey, this is better for families. This is better for fidelity. This is better for society, which it is. But friends, you should be underwhelmed by that, because it's so much more that going on here. The reason the Lord says do not commit adultery is because it's a reflection of the character of God, of the one who is faithful. That's who he is. He is the faithful one. And when God says, be ye holy, he is making a demand upon his creatures that we are to be like him. And here we come into the tension of all of human history. He says, be like me. Are you? We're not. We need someone to make us like him. But the law that he has given us, we've been condemned under it. We've fallen pitifully short. This is that the whole of human history. Be holy. I can't. Obey. I can't. I'm only condemned under the law. What we need, friends, is the very righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You need Christ himself. And this is why Jesus had to become man. Because sin is a uniquely human problem. He had to bear the punishment of sin in human form. He had to come down to us and obey the perfect law of God, proving through that window the character of God, he himself is also God. And friends, the character of God, it can't be suspended. It's not like he can press pause on it. It'd be like somebody coming up to you and saying, stop being human. Stop it. Stop being, cease being human. And what are you doing? No more than to God, you can say, stop being perfect. He can't. He's never anything less than that. And to overcome this obstacle of sin, Christ had to become condemned under the law, even though he proved his worth in the law. And so he stands in our place of condemnation, proving his worth, and he can now give us his righteousness in this huge swap of our rags go upon him, our sin upon him, and in turn he gave us his riches and his righteousness in the great exchange. Our sin goes upon him, his righteousness clothed upon us. But how does one get that, friends? Because it's not a default. It's not that every person gets that. Here's how you grab that. Here's how you lay hold of that. Here's how you can get in on this good news. By faith. By faith. Through faith, by faith, depending upon faith, which is to say that it means you believe what God says about you, that you stand before him in the courtroom of his character, condemned under the law, and knowing that the law is just to condemn you. It is right to condemn you. You deserve death. You have violated his character, his law. You have sinned against him. You have offended him. And it also means that you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is one that took upon the punishment for that sin, and that he offers forgiveness freely to anyone who asks for it. It means we take him at his word. That's what faith is. So come to Christ, friends, with the faith of a child standing at the edge of a bed and say, jump off. And it says, excuse me, her dad says, jump to me. And says, I'll come, daddy, I'll jump into your arms. That childlike faith. Come to Christ, you who are broken, and you're picking up the pieces of your shattered life where things just haven't turned out the way that you thought they would. Come to Christ as one who is empty of their own righteousness, that where you're done depending upon your good works, where you're at the end of yourself, where you're afraid, and you need to be filled and healed. Friends, you can have that, and you can have that today. You can have that in this very hour. You must repent and believe in the glorious news that Christ came to forgive sinners, to die for sinners, and you can have the very righteousness of Christ. And all that, counting everything as loss for the sake of Christ, is where we can consider, friends, the surpassing worth of Christ and the righteousness of Christ gained by faith. All that results in this, a union with Christ, being united with Christ by faith. Look at verses 10 through 11 with me. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That first word in verse 10, that's a signal word of conclusion. It's communicating, in light of what I just said, here are the effects, here are the results, here's the conclusion. And there are three things in this conclusion I want to draw your attention to. In verse 10, first, one, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Two, and may share in his sufferings. And three, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The first part of verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, that's retrospective. In other words, that's looking back in the past upon Christ's righteousness and what he did 2,000 years ago in rising from the grave. Next part of the verse. And may share in his sufferings. That's not past, that's present. That's present reality for Paul and for us, living in light of what Christ has done. And then lastly, becoming like him in his death. That's oriented toward the future. And what we have here in part is look on the past of what Christ has accomplished. That's justification. Sharing in his present sufferings. That's sanctification. And looking forward to the day that we will rise again in the resurrection. That's glorification. We have this miniature picture of the gospel and the golden chain of redemption here, embedded in these verses. The golden chain of redemption is the what theologians call verses 29 to 30, chapter 8 of Romans. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Amen. How glorious. And the thing that binds this gospel together, that weaves this together, the thing about faith in Christ is that it results in this union with Christ. Notice how Paul has used that phrase throughout the whole passage. To be found in Christ, verse 9. Becoming like him in his death, verse 10. Becoming like him, verse 11. And the truth of a union with Christ that is created because of saving faith is that you are joined with Christ. You are united with Christ in being saved, justification, and being made like Christ, sanctification, in the future day where you will put aside your perishable body, or rather God will, and you will receive an unperishable one. Glorification. Friends, the God who lives a perfect life for you and for me, who dies in your place, who justifies you, who gives you his righteousness, who you can be privileged to join him in his sufferings for the sake of Christ, who makes you more like him, who unites you to him in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension to the high places, who promises these things, who seals these things, that is the God of surpassing worth. That is our glorious Savior. And when I take a step back from that, you know what the proper response is? Worship. Thanksgiving. You want to be thankful for something this Thanksgiving? you want to meditate on something to blow your mind and come to again and again, new to again and again, like a million faceted diamond that just rotates in one spot and just blows your mind. Think about the surpassing worth of Christ. Meditate upon that. And when I step back and I consider this, even when I was studying this text and I'm typing this up, Danita's in the other room and I have my back turned and she doesn't see it. I'm crying, just impacted by the gospel. She's going to come in here and set something down and just like see me in tears. I'm just being blown away by the gospel once again, by how unworthy I am, how awesome God is, how gentle and lowly Christ is, that He really is this good. He really is this awesome. And He is real. He's the God that is real, friends, and is there. His work is perfect. His person is without flaw. His character is unblemished, and in that I stand in awe. I come to Him empty and I leave Him filled. I come to Him with a stormy heart and He makes it still. He beckons the sinner, you who are clothed in sin and shame, lay hold of Him by faith. Believe in His name. His stripes bring healing. His suffering becomes my own. I'm united to Him by faith. I call my Savior home. Friends, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is personal. And you can have Jesus and be right with Him today. Now return with me for a moment. That person has lined people up. May the Lord forbid you're never in that situation, but you are asked, will you deny Christ? Are you a Christian? If you have Christ before you as a glorious Savior, and you see His surpassing worth, you will give it away in a moment's notice. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, help our hearts believe. Make our doubting hearts believe the surpassing worth of You. Oh, Jesus, we are sinful creatures that are distracted and so easily pleased by things that matter for nothing. We too easily look forward to a meal which we will be satisfied for a moment and come back just a few hours later looking for more trimmings of a turkey. We too easily look forward to a sports game to be underwhelmed by how our team does. We too easily look forward to a night or a date and it doesn't turn out the way it should. Lord, make our desires for You. Perfect our appetite for You, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would come to church hungry. We will wake up hungry for the Word, starving for You, panting, Lord, as a deer that's parched in the land. Lord, fill us. May our portion be in You, that amount which satisfied, Lord. May we be satisfied in You and You alone, that again and again we'd be blown away by the surpassing worth of Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.